I want to continue with the study that we began last Lord's Day evening and to look a little further at the developments that the Scripture describes will occur in the nation of Israel that will be announcements of Christ's return. We have been engaged in a short series of messages dealing with some of the things that God has revealed in His Word that are to put the Christian on alert, to stir up the spirit of vigilance, and to enable us to stir up within our own hearts that desire to obediently serve Christ and to live in a state of readiness for that day when we shall see Him. The nation of Israel will play an important role in the events that lead up to Christ's return. We have an indication of that in the verse that we began with last Lord's Day evening, verse 34. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass until all these things be fulfilled. And we looked in some detail at what the words mean here. The Savior is speaking not of a particular generation in that narrow sense of the term, but He's actually referring to the nation of Israel as the descendants of a common ancestor. He's speaking of the nation. This nation shall not pass. Israel is still going to be in place at the end. That's easy for us to say today, because, of course, we are familiar with the existence of the modern state of Israel. But that only came into existence again in fairly recent times. And for many centuries, there was no formal existence for that nation as far as owning and occupying their own territory was concerned. But we began with a look at what the prophet Hosea spoke of concerning that long period of Israel's desolation in Hosea 3, where he indicates that it is the purpose of God that that nation would continue for many days without a prophet, without a priest, without worship. But then we also saw that there will come a time, and that time has already come, when Israel will return in unbelief to her own land. And of course, in the last century, that did happen. Even though it was a concept revealed in Scripture, it was a concept that was despised by many so-called Bible scholars, laughed at the idea, dismissed the idea of the reestablishment of that nation in her own land. Yet, as we saw, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 36 and other scriptures that indicate that there will be a limited return to the land, however, in a state of unbelief. And that's where the nation of Israel is today, as far as her position on God's great prophetic timeline revealed in Scripture. Still in a state of unbelief, still rejecting Christ, but back in her own land. And so we have moved a little way along that timeline leading up to the return of Christ that is revealed in Scripture. Now I want to come to another important marker, another important development within the nation of Israel that will indicate the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is that there will be a rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and a reestablishment of worship, nominal worship of God in the land. We have to qualify what we say about the worship that will be taking place in that temple, because it will still be worship in unbelief. It will still be worship that rejects Christ, but nominally it will be a worship of God, a re-establishment, if you like, of a form of Old Testament worship for the nation of Israel in a rebuilt temple. Now, currently, there is no temple, no Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Indeed, the ancient site of that temple is, at this point, in the hands of Israel's political enemies. There is no temple. She has no temple. And yet, carefully looking at the Word of God indicates that when Christ comes back, there will be a temple. And as we look at what is revealed in the Scripture on that subject, I believe that we discover that there will be a rebuilding of a temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now, I'm going to share with you some of the Scriptures that indicate this, and we're going to begin at the point of Christ's return and just work backwards. And we're going to begin in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi was the last of the post-exilic prophets, and of course the last prophet before John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the coming of Christ at his first advent. But if we look at these verses, particularly the first three verses, you will see that the prophet indicates that Christ will return to a temple. There will be a temple in existence at his return. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. That's an instructive reference to Levi in the context of Christ's return being spoken of here, coming back to the temple. He will purify the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi will be prominent again, as far as a priesthood is concerned, at that point, but they'll need to be purified. They're exercising their Levitical function, but in a state of uncleanness, because it's in a state of unbelief. He shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. Now, when we come to a passage like this, it is patently obvious that there are two levels of fulfillment, at least in some of the words. Because you will recognize that some of the language that is used here was used concerning Christ's advent, the first time. These are words that are applied to John the Baptist as the messenger who went before Christ to prepare the way of ahead of him. And for example, if you go to Matthew chapter 17 and the verse 11, you read the verse 10, his disciples, this is the Savior's disciples, asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias is come already. And they knew him not, and have done unto him whatsoever they listed." Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's ministry is referred to in some sense here. But whatever fulfillments of the words that Malachi wrote, that was seen when Christ came the first time, there was no final fulfillment, because the Savior indicates there in Matthew 17, the verse 11, that there is yet a future fulfillment of these words, that there will be, before he returns, the appearance of a messenger, and we'll get to look at this in due course, the appearance of a messenger to the nation of Israel in the spirit and power of Elijah, much like John the Baptist was in that role before his first advent. Certainly Christ at his appearing the first time came suddenly to his temple. You remember how Simeon met him there, led by the Spirit of God to meet the infant Christ. Anna saw him and spoke of him to all those that looked for redemption and consolation in Israel. But I don't think that you can limit the words of Malachi 3, 1 and 2 particularly to Christ's first appearing. He shall come suddenly to his temple, but who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. That's not a reference to his first advent, but a reference to his second. It is at His second coming that He will come in fire, in power and glory. He will come to separate the clean from the unclean. That's why there's a reference there to the fuller's soap. That's basically what soap does. It doesn't destroy the dirt. It just separates the dirt from the garment. Or it is a chemical that produces that separation, and the dirt can be washed away. It removes the stain. The Savior is coming back again to separate the clean from the unclean. Coming in fire to test, to refine, to prove that which is genuine. To prove that which belongs to Him. To test, to examine. Oh, it will be a day of examination as none other. A day of judgment like never before, as Christ comes again in fire to separate the clean from the unclean. He will return in such a way, and yet we are told He will come suddenly. Where to? His temple. He's coming back again to a temple. Now, I know that the Scripture uses the analogy of a temple in a spiritual sense to refer to the people of God, to the Church of Christ. But I don't believe for a moment that that's what's being referred to here. He's coming to the city of Jerusalem. We know that from Zechariah 14. His feet are going to stand in the Mount of Olives. He's coming again to that city, to a physical location described in Scripture. And here there is a reference to a temple at that time when He appears again in Jerusalem. Now, if you turn back a few pages to Haggai chapter 2, you'll see further instruction on this matter. Haggai preached along with Zechariah in the day when the Jews had returned from the Babylonian captivity and were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Solomon's temple had been demolished and destroyed by the Babylonians, basically razed to the ground, and now under the return led by Zerubbabel, there is a rebuilding of that temple. And Haggai is preaching along with Zechariah to encourage the people in the rebuilding of that temple. It was a discouraging time for the people of God, and Haggai maintained the ministry of encouragement. Look at Haggai chapter 2 and the verse 3. Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Whatever they built was as nothing in comparison to the glory and splendor of Solomon's great temple. And that was a cause of discouragement for the people of God on this occasion. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord. And work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now here's the message of encouragement. They're rebuilding the temple. They have just, as it were, got back now to the foundation. They have neglected the work for a period of time, and now they're about to start to build in earnest. There are those that can remember, the elders among them can remember the glory of Solomon's temple, and now there's nothing left but the bare foundation. But they have to start. Here is the kernel of the hope that God gives them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. As God's people in the days of Haggai were about to begin to build that temple, they had a promise that related to the return of the Lord Jesus. It is His second coming again that is in view here. Yet once, it is a little while. These words are cited in the book of Hebrews, indicating there in Hebrews chapter 12 that these words are still future. They refer to a time still future as far as the apostle was concerned. This word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. There is a reference to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's an indication too of the fact that it is a future event that is being spoken of, because when the Savior came the first time, who was looking for him? The nation of Israel. And only those within the nation of Israel knew the Messiah was coming. But here he's described as the desire of all nations. Here is his return. We know that it's his second coming rather than his first, because he's coming expected by the entire world. This is a coming that is in the wake of the gospel going to the globe, rather than, as in the Old Testament economy, being confined to the nation of Israel. He's coming to shake the earth. He's going to arise to shake terribly the earth, the prophet said. He's going to come in power, looked for by all the nations, and see what he says. I will fill this house with glory. Now, if you look carefully at these verses, you will see that that expression is used a number of times. Verse 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Verse 7, I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 9, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. In actual fact, you have a reference here to three temples. Because when the Lord is talking about this house, he's not particularly talking about one specific structure, but he's talking generically about a temple on this site. So this house, in verse 3, refers to Solomon's temple, which is now gone at this point. This house, in verse 7, refers to a temple that is not yet in existence, because there is no temple. This house in verse 9 refers to the temple that was built by Haggai, or by Zerubbabel, and by Joshua the son of Jozadak, and those that returned under Zerubbabel. That temple too has gone, because it was largely demolished and replaced by Herod the Great, and his temple has been demolished and gone by the Romans. But the Lord still refers to this house. There will be a temple on that site as the Savior comes. I will fill this house with glory. Those words can only mean that as he returns to shake the earth, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. Now, if we take a step back, let me show you something else that indicates there will be a temple when Christ returns. Not only do we have statements like Haggai 2 and 7 and Malachi 3, but the Scripture teaches that the Antichrist, the man of sin, will desecrate this temple before Christ's return. So there will be a period of time in which a temple exists to which Christ will return, but it will be desecrated, desolated, as far as the true worship of God is concerned, because enthroned within it will be the man of sin. You go back to Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Now, we'll be going to Daniel in a moment or two. But the Lord Jesus makes reference to this abomination of desolation. By comparing Scripture with Scripture, the abomination of desolation is simply the idol that is referred to in Revelation 13 that the Antichrist has made of himself. Let's just turn to that chapter and we can read the verses there rather than rely on me telling you what's there. Let's read them for ourselves. In Revelation chapter 13 and the verse 14, We're breaking into the chapter reading of the ministry of the false prophet, who is the right-hand man of the beast, or the Antichrist. We read that he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. The beast is a title that John particularly gives to the man of sin, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now this idol is set up as the abomination of desolation in the holy place. Now what's the holy place? The holy place is simply the sanctuary of the temple. That's what the holy place is. That's what the Savior is referring to here. It's an abomination. That's a name that is universally used in the Scriptures to describe an idol many, many times, particularly in the Old Testament. That's a word that God uses just as a synonym for an idol. It's an abomination. It's an idol. It's an idol that makes desolate. It desolates the house that has been built nominally for the worship of God. It is a mark of a high water mark of apostasy in the nation of Israel. Nominally worshiping God, but setting up an idol in the sanctuary, made to represent in some way the man of sin, and miraculously empowered by devilish power, even to speak. I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't suppose you do either. But John tells us in Revelation 13 it will happen. And how it happens, that's for the Lord to work out. But there will be a temple. There will be this desolation of the temple by this abomination, this idol that is so closely connected with the man of sin. Now if you go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we've had occasion to look into this chapter before, but let's look at the verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Again, these are terms that describe the Antichrist, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There you have the desecration of the temple described again. That he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now let's take in Daniel's description of this in Daniel chapter 9 and the verse 27. In the course of this, particularly the final section of this chapter, you have Daniel's vision of the 70 weeks, 70 periods of seven, a time of 490 years, as is obvious from the context of the chapter. That 490-year period is broken up into a number of subsections. The first part of that period of time runs from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, that was at the time of Nehemiah, right up to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it's as if the prophetic clock stops. And there is a 7-year period left hanging. And I believe that 7-year period is the final 7 years of time that will climax in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 26 of Daniel chapter 9. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now notice very carefully the words here. The people of the prince that shall come. Who's the prince that shall come? The prince that shall come is Antichrist. The people of the prince that shall come, that's actually a reference to the Roman army that destroyed the temple and the city in AD 70. The people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And right there the clock stopped. You know, you may have maybe had occasion to see a broken clock. Maybe it has been dropped or knocked off the wall, and it's one of those wonderful clues in some sort of a mystery or other, where the watch has been broken or the clock has been smashed, and well, we know what time the crime happened at. Well, here the clock stops, and it's interesting just to notice, what is it that stops the clock? It's the rejection of Jesus Christ. It leads to the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And then we read on in the verse 26, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the prince that shall come, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, that's that 7 year period, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Now that indicates, we're talking now, we have a definite time stamp here in the midst of the week. You'll know that the prophetic scriptures focus very heavily on the 3.5 year period that comes after this point. The Bible has a great deal to say about that 3.5 year period that leads up to the return of the Lord Jesus. At that point, the sacrifices, the oblation that is being offered in the temple in Jerusalem is stopped. For it appears that up to that point in time, for the previous 3.5 years, there has been a protection by Antichrist of the nation of Israel. He has entered into a covenant with them, into a league with them. The temple is rebuilt. There is the reinstitution and reestablishment of the oblation or the offering and the sacrifice. And then suddenly at the 3.5 year point, he stops that. You'll find that described in Revelation 17 as well, where for a time the Antichrist is prepared to work with false religion, and then he rises up as Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians and says, that's enough of that. I'm God. I become the object of worship. At this point, he terminates Jewish worship in the temple, and he sets up the abomination of desolation. That's what's described at the end of verse 27. And for the overspreading of abominations, he will make it desolate, even until the consummation, even until the end. And that determined. Well, God has determined the end. God has already determined the end that Antichrist will come to. But he's going to desolate this temple. And it's going to remain in a state of desolation until the end. When what will happen? Christ will appear and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2. Where he will slay him with the sword of his word that proceeds out of his mouth. Revelation 19. Where he will come into that temple and fill it with glory. Haggai 2 and 7. So there is a temple. Christ will return to it. Previous to his return to it, the man of sin desecrates it and desolates it. But obviously before that desolation takes place, there is in existence a functioning temple in the city of Jerusalem. If you look at Daniel chapter 11, another key chapter in the Bible's identification of the man of sin, in Daniel chapter 11 and the verse 30. Now we're reading here about the activities of the Antichrist. For the ships of Chittim, that's an Old Testament reference to the territory of Greece. The ships of Chittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, he will have power and strength. and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So contrary to that agreement that he had entered into with those religious leaders in Israel, he now enters into an arrangement with those that forsake the Holy Covenant, those that are openly apostate in the nation of Israel, and puts an end to the sacrifice, an end to that form of worship that he had previously permitted and protected. And he takes away the daily sacrifice, and he places the abomination of desolation. And there you have clear indication that when Christ returns, there will be a temple. A temple that has been desecrated, but a temple that had, previous to that desecration, been functioning in some form of Levitical worship practice. Now, when you see that temple, therefore, and you see the emergence of that form of worship again in the land of Israel, you will know the return of Christ is drawing near. It may well be that when we get to that point in time, we might well be able to say, now we know who the Antichrist is. Because the temple and its function in Jerusalem is going to be very closely linked to him. Certainly by the time the 3.5 year mark comes, we'll know who the man of sin is, and we'll know that the coming of Christ is just 3.5 years or thereabouts away from that point in time. The temple then, coming into existence and prominence, will be a very important announcement of Christ's return. Now, there are good men who don't agree with what I've just said, who don't see what I have said in the Scriptures the way I've tried to show you. Personally, I believe that time will prove that that is what will happen. Just as time proved those that mocked the idea of Israel going back to their own land proved them wrong. Because God's word will stand. It doesn't matter what I think or what anybody else thinks. God's word will stand. One day it will be seen that God's truth will be fulfilled to the letter. One final thought and conclusion in this point, and our time is well nigh gone again. But one more marker, and I'm just going to mention it quickly. Israel, and particularly the city of Jerusalem, will become the focus of intense persecution, and that will be an announcement of Christ's return. In Matthew chapter 24, the verse 15 and following, you'll see that there is a setting up in the holy place of the abomination of desolation, and the Savior says, when you see that, flee for your lives. Here are words particularly directed to believing Jews in the city of Jerusalem. When you see that, run. Run for your life. Don't even go back for a second set of clothes. If you're away from home, don't even think of going home. Just go for your life. Because, as verse 21 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, known or ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake. I believe that's a reference specifically, particularly to the elect within the nation of Israel. Because if God wasn't at work to preserve a remnant in that nation, the Antichrist would wipe them out at this point. That's his determination. He's going to destroy. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. If you look at verse 29 and 30 as well in Matthew 24, for immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, there will be a period of intense supernatural phenomena, shaking of the earth. Those things are, and we'll look at this in due course, the immediate announcement of Christ's return. But these things happen immediately after the tribulation period. That tribulation period is, when we speak about the tribulation, when the Bible speaks about the tribulation, it's speaking about that 3.5 year period prior to the return of Christ, immediately following on from the setting up of the abomination of desolation, in which the Antichrist persecutes Israel primarily. It's a tribulation through which the nation of Israel, as it is in existence at that time, will go through, having formerly protected them, having permitted the use of the temple and temple worship. He then sets that aside, sets up the idol of himself, declares himself as God, occupies the temple, and begins to destroy the nation of Israel. And at this point in time, at that 3.5 year period, as the Savior warns of it here, described in Scripture as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah chapter 30 and the verse 7. And these chapters in this part of Jeremiah deal in some detail with this particular period of time. In Jeremiah 30 and the verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." The time of Jacob's trouble. This is the same period that is described by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 12, the verses 7 through to 17. Where he speaks of the devil's rage in the earth. He persecuted the woman. Particularly here, there is a reference to the saints of God, Jewish believers in the city of Jerusalem. There will be a church in Jerusalem at the end. There will be a people of God, genuine believers. Those are the people that the Savior is addressing in Matthew 24. Because only those who believe His word are going to take it seriously and run for their lives. He's addressing those that believe Him, those that are prepared to obey His word. We read in Revelation 12:14, "To the woman," and that is a picture used commonly in the prophetic passages of God's word to describe the church. "To the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times and half a time," 3.5 years, "from the face of the serpent." We read in the verse 17, "The dragon," that's the title of the devil in this instance, "was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Antichrist's rage will be against the nation of Israel. Jewish believers will be particularly caught up in that persecution, and it will extend to some degree to the saints of God in other nations as well. But the epicenter of that tribulation, that persecution, is the city of Jerusalem. Let me just show you Daniel 7:25, because that indicates a little more about the intentions of the Antichrist at this time. "He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and the dividing of a time." Again, same time period, 3.5 years. They're in the hand of the Antichrist, as it were. God has given them into the hand of the man of sin. They're given over to persecution. There are those that tell us that it's not God's will for the saints of God to suffer. You'll not find that anywhere in the Bible. Here is a plain statement where God gives his saints into the hand of Antichrist for him to persecute, to cause grief and anguish to. Because in the purpose of God, that is for their development, that is for their growth in grace, that is for their greater good and for his glory ultimately. "But he shall think to wear out the saints of the Most High." Here is tribulation that continues right up until the time of the end. We read of his rage right at the last, where in Daniel 11, the verse 41, verse 40 tells us that it is at the time of the end. "He shall enter also into the glorious land," that's Israel, "and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. And he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape." There is this massive international military power in view here. There are some countries that will escape his attentions, but he's headed for Israel. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries of the land of Egypt, shall not escape, but he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. The tidings out of the east, that's when God destroys the city of Babylon, his city. This is right now up to the very point where Christ is returning again. He hears the news. God has flattened Babylon, which is his power base. And he comes now to take vengeance on Israel. You see, he knows that it's God that has destroyed Babylon, so he's going to make one last strike against God's little remnant in the nation of Israel. He comes with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to the end, and none shall help him. He's coming. He's coming to wreak havoc in the land of Israel. And he's going, if you look at what's said there in verse 45, that just puts him right in the area of Jerusalem. That's where he's coming. That's where he's going to do his evil work. And it will be, of course, there that Christ destroys him as he returns in power and glory. But when there is the evidence of this persecution developing in the nation of Israel, as Antichrist sets out to destroy that people, there is this great battle. His purpose is to destroy. Christ says that generation will not pass away till everything has been fulfilled. In other words, till I come again. And when we see that persecution developing, we know. Now we've got a definite announcement that in 3.5 years, the Savior will be back. Developments in the nation of Israel will play a crucial role in God's people being ready. That, of course, is our purpose as we look at these things, that we might be as those that wait for the return of their Lord, that we might know. The Bible doesn't want us to remain in ignorance. That's why God wrote these things down. That's why he has preserved them for us, that we might know the things that are given us of God. May the Lord teach us, help us to learn and recognize the signs of the times. As the Savior said to those of his own day, how is it you can discern the face of the sky? You know it's red in the evening, it'll be fair weather tomorrow. Red in the morning, it will be a bad or a poor day today. How is it that you can read the sky, but you can't read the signs of the times? May God deliver us from ignorance on that matter, and make us as those who know what to look for, and as those that wait for the return of Christ.